following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Let's get into God's Word. Would you please grab your Bibles? Thank you, guys. Grab your Bibles. There are Bibles under every single chair. You can open a phone or a tablet. Genesis chapter 35 is where we are this morning. This is how we go deeper here at Fathom. Listen, there are lots of churches you can go to where they kind of take a half of a text, half of a verse, and then they talk about some topic all morning. I always say, I'm just not creative enough to come up with those topics. The topics that I come up with are the Bible. So Genesis 35 is where we're going to be as we're reading into this. As you're turning there, if you're new today, let me just kind of catch up. We have been walking through the book of Genesis, specifically chapters 26 through 36 all summer, which is essentially the story of, if you remember, Father Abraham, who had apparently a few sons, perhaps many. I think he had one. I don't know. The song is a lie, okay? But Father Abraham, who had a son, his name was Isaac. We've been following the life of Isaac and then his son, Jacob. Essentially, that's what these 10 chapters are all about. And today, this morning, we're coming to the end of this. This redneck, hillbilly, backwoods saga that is Isaac and Jacob and Esau. We're coming to the end today, and we are going to finish this section of Genesis. And I'm mourning on some level. If you've been here, you know why I am mourning this, because these guys are teed up ready for me to make fun of. And I've just really, I mean, I've enjoyed myself. I hope you have as well, because this has been fun for me. Let me catch you up. So what we're going to do, we're gonna give a full recap, because a lot of people are coming back from vacation. A lot of you are our guests or are new with us, new in the past few weeks. Let me kind of catch you up on this series, and then we're going to finish today. Here's what has happened, okay? There were three patriarchs in the faith, the Judeo-Christian faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the first patriarch. He was called from a pagan background, and God saved him. And then, listen, brother was kind of wimpy, had some serious issues, and God just kind of worked on him, polished him up. He became Father Abraham, who we sing about. And then he did have one son, Isaac. Isaac was his son. He was the promised son. Abraham had Isaac when he was like 100 years old. So miracle child all around. But Isaac was kind of a mess as well. God worked on him, toughened him up, saved him. And finally, Isaac did have children. He had twin sons. And their names are Esau and Jacob. And now, Jacob and Esau, Esau was the oldest, okay? He was supposed to be, as the eldest son, the third in line. It should have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, if we were following kind of the firstborn system. But Esau was not exactly qualified for that position. Esau was a man. We've talked about this. He was a manly guy. Like bro was all yoked up, probably hit the CrossFit gym, right? Like playing with ropes. I don't know how that works, but he was all yoked up. Bro probably hunted, right? He liked to fight. I just picture him as one of those guys with like kind of tight jeans, but he's got the Copenhagen skull ring on his, that he's just always got to dip in. He's spitting everywhere, right? Like that's who we have, all tatted up, grunting, farting, burping. That's Esau. Like that's who we have with Esau. Manly dude. Big problem with him though. He did not love God. Had no love for God whatsoever. Now his younger brother, by like 1 minute, okay, his twin younger brother named Jacob, total opposite, okay? Complete mama's boy, not impressive, doesn't like conflict, doesn't like to work, has no calluses on his hands, you know, gets manny's petties, wears a lot of lemon yellow. We've talked about this guy ad nauseum. Major late bloomer, right? Like, I mean, just totally failure to launch, living with his mom till he's 40, unbelievable, okay? But he's also a deceiver. Like, he is not much better than Esau right off the out of the gate. He is a deceiver. His name, Jacob, literally means deceive or to grab a hold of. And so he grabs a hold of or deceives the blessing. He deceives his dad, takes the blessing, rips off his brother. And rather than repent and deal with it, he bolts. He hits the road, he runs for his life to his uncle Laban's house, okay? And so on the way, running away from just stealing something from his brother and literally deceiving his blind old father. You deceive a blind man? Man, you are seriously sketchy, okay? And he's on the run, and that very first night, something unbelievable happens. He goes to sleep, God shows up to him, speaks to him, and essentially saves him. like calls him and says, "Hey, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. You're going to be my next guy. You're number three. You are number three." We might amount this for us to somebody getting saved, in a church, somebody being born again. So Jacob, he wakes up from this dream. He realizes that he wants to follow God now, and he names this place Bethel, which means house of God. And then he just hits the road again, gets back in his Prius, and he drives, you know, over to his uncle's house, where he will spend the next 20 years in this process of God slowly transforming Jacob. He arrives at his uncle Laban's house. He meets his two cousins. One is hot, one is not. Okay, right? Like, you remember this? Leah is just not so sure, and Rachel is just smoking 10 all around, and obviously, who's he going to pick? He chooses the hot one, right? Like, so he wants to marry the hot one. Well, his uncle is even a sketchier deceiver than he is, and so his uncle tricks him in, and all of a sudden he wakes up. He's got two wives. They're cousins. Don't worry. It's the Bible, okay? It's okay. It's not okay now. Stay away from it. But that's how it is, okay? And then he ends up with two girlfriends on the side through. So all I'm saying is he gets saved, and then he gets four chicks. Like, that is not normally what happens. Not advice you should probably take. That's another sermon for another time, but just marry one person, okay? He's got four women, and over the course of the next 20 years, they're going to have 11 sons and one daughter, so 12 children over the next 20 years, and he has to work this hard job of shepherding, and his uncle is a terrible, terrible boss, and so it's just bad conditions. God uses it to toughen him up, and then finally, after 20 years, two decades, God says, it's time for you to go home. It's time for you to leave your uncle's place and go back to the promised land. So Jacob packs up his wives and his kids, and he starts making his way back to Bethel, which is the place where God originally kind of saved him and spoke to him. And while he is on his way, I said this story 3 weeks ago, I think, he sends his family ahead of him, and he has a night by himself, just camping out by himself. He goes to sleep, and one of the best stories in this entire series happens, because while he's asleep, God shows up. And it's not like God shows up and starts talking to him. Like, God shows up and essentially just beats him up. Like, he's probably like 75, 80 years old. When God beats up an old man, I mean, it's just a great story, okay? So God shows up, clubs him in the back of the head as he's, you know, up in the middle of the night. They wrestle all night. Jacob is wrestling with God. And somehow Jacob wins. Like, God lets Jacob win, but then God touches his hip, cripples him, and changes his name. And we talked about that you have to wrestle with God to have your identity changed at some level. And so he is renamed. Jacob is now renamed Israel. Ever heard of it? Yes, you have, right? Like, that's his name. He is the start of this nation called Israel. And again, this is all the process of God making Jacob into the man that he wants him to be. And then I've been gone for 2 weeks. Let me just give you quick the recap of last 2 weeks. I know this is long, but stay with me here. The last 2 weeks, Jacob, we saw, finally comes back and encounters his brother Esau, who, by the way, he had ruined his life. So he's not sure if bro's going to kill him or what, but he shows up, and Justin, one of our elders, he taught on that. He said that in fact, they did reconcile. They did not fight, which is a great thing. And what he mentioned was that Esau, when he saw Jacob coming up, he actually ran to meet him. Now, Justin mentioned that in this time, men don't run. Like, it's a sign of subservient, like, servants ran, not people of stature. And so men just didn't, and this is, again, why I say, I just don't run. It's biblical, okay? If you like to run, man, you should probably pray about that, but I'm just saying, I follow the Bible. I don't know what you follow, but running is not biblical, okay? Pray about it. So he reconciles with his brother. They're reconciled, and you would think, hey, everything's going to go sweet from here on out. Everything's going to be fine. He's back home. He's back where he's supposed to be. He's with his brother. Things are great, except for the fact that Jacob screws up again. He doesn't go back to Bethel where he was supposed to go, but he ends up taking another trip. He heads elsewhere, and I looked this up, okay? Literally, he goes to a place called Succoth. Y'all, I'm not even making that up. Succoth, like, what is your? How's your town? Oh, it's Succoth, right? Like, that's essentially. So he goes to Succoth for a minute and a half, and then he realizes, I probably shouldn't live here. So then he moves to this place called Shechem. And last week, another elder, Eric Shelley, he preached on this. What happened in Shechem? Some sketchy stuff. I wish I had gotten this text because I would have, jokes are coming to mind as I'm hearing this. But this is what happens at Shechem, okay? His only daughter, remember he has 11 sons, one daughter. His only daughter, her name is Dinah, she gets raped. That's not funny at all. But then his two sons, Levi and Simeon, they get pretty bent out of shape out of this. And this is you should. Your sister is taking advantage. You should feel some anger, some aggression. But what they do is a little bit sketchy. They go to Shechem. They trick all of the men of Shechem into willingly being circumcised. The men of Shechem are like, hey, we want to intermarry with you guys. And they're like, okay, well, then you need to be circumcised. So every man in that town says, all right, I'm in. Y'all, I would have moved. Imagine this is how it goes. Like they're like, hey, bro, you know what? All of us, we want to marry these chicks. All of us, we're going to get circumcised. I would have been like, honey, get the sign. Put it in the, we're selling. We are moving to Succoth. Like that's what is happening if I'm in Shechem at this point. But apparently they're into a circumcision thing. Guys, this is in the Bible. I promise you, okay? It's in the Bible. So what happens? They all get circumcised a couple days after when things are not going so well for all those men. Levi and Simeon show back up in the town, pull out the swords, and mass murder every single male in the town. Whew. Sweet, right? That's like the Bible. That's like, don't read this to your children kind of stuff. Like, that's how good that is. But that's what happens. And now Jacob is in Shechem. Just slaughtered a bunch of people. He's got some kids that are upset. What is going to happen in the last chapter of this guy's life? Like he's been up, he's been down, he's been all over the place. God saved him. God's been working on him, but he's out of his mind at certain times. He seems crazy. He seems like a little bipolar all over the place, right? Up and down. What's going to happen now with this brother? And so today we're going to look at the last real chapter of his life. He's going to stay alive, but this is the last real focus in on his life. And the question is this, will he end well? Is he going to finish this race well? Because listen, it matters how you finish. Let's read, okay? Genesis 35. Here we go. Verse 1. So God said to Jacob. All right, pause there. This is going to take us all day, so just beware, okay? God said to Jacob. Now, one of the misconceptions that I think we can draw from this is that God and Jacob seem to be chatting it up all the time. They just always seem to be talking. The reality is this is unlikely, okay? God is probably not like just talking with Jacob. Hey, Jacob. Hey, man, what's going on? How you doing today? And then Jacob's like, oh, I'm doing okay, you know, just suck off, you know, whatever. It's like, I don't think this is what's happening. It's not like that. Most likely God is speaking to Jacob infrequently over the course of his entire life. And so when he speaks, there's something that we need to really hone in on. That's why they've recorded these times where God is speaking with Jacob. We need to hone in on this. Now, some of you, okay, some of you in this place are going to come from traditions and church traditions that are a little bit more charismatic, okay? And no problem, we're into that, okay? We like that, that's fine. But in those traditions, God seems to speak all the time. God is just always speaking. He's like a junior high girl with an unlimited cell phone plan, just hitting it all the time, right? Like chatty God. And then some of you come from the far pendulum swing to the opposite side of that. And we'll call that the fundamentalist group, which is a strange title because they're not fun at all, right? I mean, that's kind of one of my underhanded goals here at Fathom is to put the fun back in fundamentalism. So we're going to swing all the way over to here. The fundamentalists will say, God no longer speaks. Right? We've got the Bible. This is the final word. God never speaks anymore. You just got to read the book. Now, we believe here at Fathom that, yes, the Bible is the highest authority. Okay, this is the final word, and God has closed this thing. This is God. But we also believe that sometimes God speaks to people. In certain situations, in certain circumstances, God has things specifically for you or I. So it's not that God speaks all the time. Just, you know, you're driving through Walmart and you're like, where should I park, God? And he's like, take the third left, go! You know, that's not, maybe. I mean, I'd be impressed. I think he's like, I've got other things to do, but that's okay. Nor does he speak like never anymore. Nor is he silent. But we believe there's something in the middle. And here's the key. If God speaks to you, it's never going to contradict this thing. It's never going to contradict where what we have, which is the full revelation of the Bible, okay? So now there's going to be a lot of religions that are based off of new revelations. We don't believe that those are true. And I don't think that they are legitimate, okay? So if you do hear from God, it will never contradict the Bible. I have heard from God. There have been a few times in my life where I have heard from God. Maybe not audible, like in my headphones kind of God voice, but I feel like I've heard from God in a few major occasions in my life. I feel like I heard from God when I felt a call. I was 18 years old to dedicate my life to the church, to enter into ministry. I felt like I heard God on that. I was dating Marcy and kind of like, well, we're not sure if we're going to get married or not. And I feel like I heard from God to say, this is the girl you should marry. I feel like, you know, 3 years ago before we started the church, I feel like I heard God say, it's time for you to plant a church. And so my fundamentalist friends would say, and I've got friends in that camp, they would say, well, how do you know it was God? Are you sure it was God? And I would say, of course I'm sure it was God. Of course I'm sure. Commit my life to the church, marry my Christian girl, like start a church, preach the Bible. Like if that's the devil, he's called the wrong number. Right? Now listen, if I feel like I'm hearing God telling me to take up crack, that might not be God. I'm just going to throw it out there, okay? Just throw it out there. Sometimes God speaks to us. It will never contradict the scripture. But God now speaks to Jacob, okay? He speaks to Jacob, and he tells him something very important. Let's look at the rest of verse 1. He says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So he tells Jacob to go to Bethel. He's like, bro, I told you to go there. You said you were going to go there. You're supposed to go there. You need to go. You need to dwell there. That means live there. You need to make an altar. That means worship there. Let's like start a church there. He's like, you need to be there. Now, hear me. This is not a new message. This isn't new revelation for our brother Jacob. Right? He was supposed to be in Bethel a long time ago, but he didn't. He kind of journeyed off. Listen, church, there are some of you and you know that God has told you something. He's told you to do something or to give something or to stop doing something. And you know that, but whatever that thing is, for some reason you've delayed. You have delayed in taking a step of faith because, listen, it might be risky. It might be difficult. It might be hard. And some are going to say, hey, listen, it's better late than never. And that is true. That is true. But I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again, church. Delayed obedience is disobedience. To delay in your obedience is a form of disobedience. At least temporarily, for this time, you are in disobedience to God. And so I just want to say, listen, if God has given you something that he has called you to that you need to do or not do or stop doing or put away, today is your day. Today is the day for you to start being obedient. If God has told you something, it's time for you now to follow through. Jacob has been delaying, and now he's being called out for that disobedience. God is like, hey, you need to go to Bethel. Stop dilly-dallying. It's time. So what does he do? Let's look at verse 2. So Jacob then said to his household, and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Okay. This is where these few verses here, this is where I want us to spend the most of our time this morning. Because what happens is God says, hey, you need to go to Bethel. And what does Jacob do? He calls a family meeting. He's like, hey, let's get together. And that means wives, kids. At this point, it's like, you know, maids and servants and everybody. He just gathers all the people from his camp together and everybody comes and he says, all right, we need to start obeying God. Like, we are not obeying. Things are getting out of hand. It's time to do what we should have been doing all along. And at this point, here's what we have to understand. God has already chosen Jacob. In fact, God chose Jacob even before he was born. So we talked about him getting saved in Bethel on the way away from his brother, right? But back before that, in chapter 25, we saw before Jacob was born, like he and his brother are in the womb, in utero, and they're wrestling around in there, and God speaks and says, I'm choosing the younger over the older. So you might say that God chose or God elected Jacob. I know that's a scary word for some of y'all, but that's what happened. Before he had done anything, God chose that Jacob was going to be the man that he worked for. So if we liken it to how God saves us, okay, if we liken this to how he works in us, the moment when God justifies Jacob, when God saves him, that's the word we use in theology, justification. That moment, it happened already. He elected him when he was in the womb. And then he saved him when he was on the run. But now we're in a whole different realm. We call this sanctification. So if justification is the moment that God saves him, then from that day until the end of his days, God is on a process of working and maturing and growing and deepening Jacob. And we call that process sanctification, progressive, ongoing sanctification. God saved him. He is already saved, but now God is restoring him to be who he wants him to be. We call that sanctification. And listen, that's how that works in our lives too. That's how salvation works in our lives too. If you mess up the order of justification and sanctification, you screw up everything. You end up in a place theologically that is incoherent, okay? God justifies us first, and then he spends the rest of our lives sanctifying us. So I cannot emphasize this enough. As we move into the rest of these verses, as we kind of dig into this, we are not talking today about how to get saved. That's justification. Okay, we're talking about what happens after you get saved. That's sanctification. That's this process that Jacob is in. And in verses 2-4, this is where I want us to spend time. I want us to focus in because God says, hey, you got to go to Bethel. You got to dwell there. You got to worship there. It's time for you to actually do what I told you to do. And Jacob immediately goes to his family and says, uh-oh, we got to do some things differently. We're really messing up on this thing right now. So I think we're going to see 2 points in this about sanctification. 2 points that I want us to dig into. That's it today that I want us to dig into about sanctification. So I'm going to put these on the screen. The first point is that I see in this is this. You got to put away the foreign gods that are among you. The first step of sanctification is to put away foreign gods. That's the first thing that Jacob addresses here as God says, hey, you want to get to where you're supposed to be? Jacob's like, I better put some of this stuff away. So what we know is that in his camp, there is idolatry. There's false gods. There's false worship. There's paganism. There's superstition all over his family. Like, yeah, God has saved him. He is saved. He is God's man. That's not going to change, but he's become lazy. Or at very worst, he's just plain disobedient. And that's affected everybody in his household. Like we read a little bit about this in chapter 31, if you remember back, like the whole Rachel and Leah and Jacob running away from Laban. Remember that gem of a sermon, right? The household gods thing. Like apparently they kept those. You remember what happened to those? They sat on them. She sat on them. I don't want to go there again, okay? But like they kept the idols, and apparently there's more of them in this camp. And it says that they had rings in their ears. Nobody's exactly sure what that means, but those rings likely were like amulets or charms that were linking them to pagan worship, pagan gods, things like that. So they take those out, they take their false gods, and they bring them to Jacob. Now, when I read this week, I got really excited. I got really excited to preach to you about this because, listen, I love, more than most things in life, I love just telling you how crappy you are and how awesome it will be if you just love Jesus and get rid of those idols and burn those things and follow him. And I was going to lay into y'all. I was just going to really hammer you hard. I'm back from vacation. I'm feeling excited and energized. I may as well enjoy this, right? But then I'm preparing this week, and God just crushed me on this. He crushed me with this. He wore me out this week on this because, listen, I feel like I've been walking pretty faithfully with the Lord for a number of years now. I feel like I'm growing and I'm doing all right in my sanctification. But as I'm preparing to kind of let you have it with this, okay? As I'm preparing, it's like the Lord just held up a mirror and was like, hey, bro, what about your idols? And I was like, I don't have any idols. And he's like, and he opens his closet. And he's like, how about those things? And I'm like, oh, you saw those, huh? And I was like, uh-oh. And all week, he's just been hammering. So I'm going to do today what they instruct us in seminary to never do. In seminary, they said you should never work out your own stuff in front of your church, like on stage. But I figure because I pretty much don't do anything else they told me to do in seminary, maybe I would just follow that. So hopefully this is good for you. If it's not, it will be good for me. It was in the 9. It was great for me. Hopefully you glean something from this. And I also found this awesome illustration that I was going to open with, this quote from Tom Brady. Tom Brady, Patriots quarterback, hate him. Hate this man, okay? He's just so smug and attractive and successful. I just don't like this guy at all. I hate him. Unless he played for the Broncos, in which case I'd probably change my mind about the guy. But Tom Brady, this is what he said after he won his 3rd Super Bowl ring, right before he won his 4th Super Bowl ring. Like tough, right? Like that's why I hate him. Now he's got like a baker's dozen of these things. Whatever. Here's what he said. This is Tom after 3rd Super Bowl. Hey, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still feel like there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life. But I think, God, it's got to be more than this. And I just want to like slap Tom Brady against his smug face and be like, Tom, you're so dumb. You just need Jesus. Like, just come to my church, okay, bro? I'll tell you about Jesus. You can tithe. Be great, okay? But you just come here. I'll tell you about Jesus. You will be finally and fully satisfied. And I just want to lay into Tom. But then this week, literally, God revealed to me that I'm just chasing after a different ring. You are too. I'm just going to put this one to death. You're not winning the Super Bowl, okay? I've seen you, okay? Listen, I'm into this whole Jesus thing. I'm really in. I've kind of banked my life on this thing. Like, you pay me, right? Like, I think I understand theology pretty well. I read my Bible a lot. I pray a lot. And yet, here's what I know. Even though I claim Jesus as my Lord, and he is, I am saved, I am redeemed, I am regenerate, God has saved me. Even though that's true, I still have all kinds of false gods and idols that are just bidding for my attention and my affection. You know what we do with the idols in our lives? See, every single idol in your life is actually making a promise to you, or you're seeking from it something that only God can fulfill. You're trying to get something from something that you're not supposed to get from that thing, but from God alone. And every single idol in your life will eventually let you down. They cannot stand up under the weight of what you're putting on them. It doesn't have the ability to deliver what you need from it. And listen, what will begin to happen to you and I as idol worshipers is that as we begin to seek things from them, things that we can't get from them, we will be crushed to our very cores when we realize they cannot. Like, as soon as I get this, or as soon as I do this, or as soon as this person says this to me, then I will be fully satisfied. That's what Tom is saying here. Tom Brady is saying, I just thought I needed my 3rd Super Bowl ring or my 4th Super Bowl ring, and then I would find it and I'd be finally satisfied. But that doesn't come through anything that's an idol. They can't deliver on that. And here's how I know it, okay? Watch TV for a couple hours. You watch TV for a couple hours, and I want you to note every single car commercial that you see on TV. Every car commercial you watch, this is what they're going to say. Hey, if you buy our car, you're going to be cooler. You're going to be cooler, and you're going to be sexy, and chicks are going to dig you. And listen to me, you're not. Chicks will not dig you. I don't care if you buy a Lincoln, you're not McConaughey. You're just not. And hear me, like, the chicks are going to dig the car. Not, you're going to be slightly below average you inside of a really expensive car that chicks are going to dig, but they're not going to dig you. Or dudes. Sorry, ladies, okay? Ease up. It'll never fully satisfy. You see, we look for things in this world to promise us things that they just can't bring. And Jacob realizes, at this point, Jacob realizes that his family has a ton of idols, false gods that they are banking on to satisfy them. And so what does he do? He's finally obedient. He just says, hey, bring me all this stuff. And they bring it all to him, all these idols. And what do? They hide them under the terebinth tree. Essentially, they bury them. They dig them a grave, and they put them 6 feet under, and they cover them up. They're hidden. They're gone. They're dead, essentially. Y'all, this is the first aspect of sanctification I see in this text for us. You gotta bury your idols. You gotta put away those false gods, whatever they may be. You have to cast them off. You can't keep them in the closet. So that's the first thing. The second aspect of sanctification in this passage, it follows right after this. Essentially, it says that you need to put these things away, and then you need to purify yourselves and change your garments. So I would say that you put away, and then the second step is you purify. You purify and you change your garments. So it's not enough to just get rid of what's bad. Then you have to put on what's good, what's right, what's clean. And listen, you only need to purify yourself. You only need to clean yourself up when you are unclean, when you're dirty, when you're sinful, when you are corrupted. That's the only time you need to be cleaned up. So I have a 2-year-old, Harper. She's at home. She hates getting cleaned up, like always, when she is filthy. Like, she'll be out in the backyard playing in mud. We have a dog, so it's probably mixed with things that I don't even want to think about, right? But she's, like, in there making whatever, and then she thinks that she can just run into the house. And I'm like, girl, no, we do not come into that. I'm stripping you down and hosing you off right here. You are not getting into my freshly cleaned carpet, rubbing that all over the place. That's not happening. And she doesn't understand that. Or the worst, she gets in her high chair, we're feeding her food, and she gets it everywhere, like in her hair, which is freshly cleaned as well, but whatever. And she's got it going on, like these nasty spaghetti dreadlock things going on. And it's like she doesn't think that I know that she's a mess. I'm like, girl, we need to wipe your face. She's like, no, she just wants, I'm done. And I'm like, you're a mess. Don't you know? Like, I know that. She thinks she's somehow fooling me. Listen, do you realize that God knows that you're a mess? Do you realize that? He knows about your sin. I know that most of us would cognitively agree with that statement, right? Cognitively, we would say, yeah, God knows. He sees all. He knows all. Sure, he knows about my sin. But functionally, do you believe that? Do you live like you believe that? Like, I think functionally we believe that God is clueless. Like, do you realize he knows what you do when the door is shut? He knows what you do when you're by yourself. Church, we function like he never sees us, because then we dress up for church and we show up and we're like, hey, how you doing? And he's like, oh, I'm doing great, blessed and highly favored, pastor. You know, like, that's what you do. I do it too. But God sees it all. He knows it all. And your sin, your filth, your corruption, they are very important to God. He takes them very seriously. If you don't think he takes it seriously, then if you don't think he takes your purity, you purifying yourself seriously, then I think you are cheapening the standards that God has for you to live. And ultimately, I don't think you understand the cross. If you don't think God cares about you and what you do and your morals, then I think you misunderstand the cross. You are cheapening the cross of Jesus Christ. Because here's what happened. Jesus, on the cross, endured the full wrath of God. He died in your place. That's how serious God takes your sin. Jesus died. If you could take care of your sin, if it wasn't such a big deal, he wouldn't have had to. You follow me on that? I mean, that logically makes sense, I think. Most of us overestimate our goodness and underestimate the holiness of God. We overestimate our goodness. We think we're good enough. We're okay. At least we're not hitting the big major sins, like the big ones on the news. We overestimate how good we are, and that in turn underestimates God's holiness, that he can't handle any of that. We cannot downplay the seriousness of our sin. We cannot downplay how serious God takes it. Jesus died. That's how serious he takes it. And so Jacob's like, he knows this. Okay, he knows this. And he's like, we have to clean ourselves. We got to purify ourselves. Now, again, this does not mean that he is somehow unsaved, out of a state of grace. This isn't like, I got to clean myself up so that God accepts me. God has already accepted him, but now that he is past the justification part into the sanctification journey, he needs to put some stuff to death and he needs to clean himself up. They've got to get rid of the old and clothe themselves with the new. And that's what that next little bit says. Change your garments. He's like, we got to clean ourselves up and we got to change clothes. Now, this is a big deal. Changing clothes is a big deal as a metaphor in the New Testament. It's a big deal because the image of putting off the old and the dirty and then clothing yourself with the new, with the righteousness of Christ, it's all over the place. I'm just going to put one up on the screen. This is Ephesians 4. This is what Paul says as he's talking to a group of Christians who are kind of not doing this, who are not clothing themselves in righteousness. He says, but this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And there's others. I can go to Galatians, I can go to Romans, I can go all over the place and bring you to stuff like this, but you put off the old and you put on the new. I mean, this is what we talk about when we talk about on the cross, the double imputation of Christ. Now, I know we're hitting you with some heavy hitting theology, justification, sanctification, double imputation. Save that, share that with a friend this week, and they'll think you're amazing, okay? Like very smart. But double imputation, we talk about this all the time. On the cross of Christ, two things happened. The first imputation that happened is that Jesus took all of your sin on himself. You essentially gave him everything. And he took it all on himself. But there is a second imputation on the cross, and it's what Jesus does for you. He takes from you, and then he does for you. And what he does for you is he gifts you every single ounce of his righteousness. So the way I illustrate this is like a bank account. If you have a debt, which is your sin, and Christ pays for it only, then what that does is that brings you to zero. You owe him $1 million, right? On the cross, he takes that debt and he wipes it clean, and now you owe him nothing. But you still got nothing. You're in the black, but you've got zero. No room for Chipotle, okay? But in that double imputation, what Christ does is he says, I'm going to take that $1 million debt and underwrite it, but I'm also going to credit you with billions and billions and billions of dollars, my righteousness, so that you're not back at zero. You are now the richest person alive. That's the gospel. That's the good news of what happens on the cross. Jesus takes our sin, all of it on himself. It's all heaped on him. And then all of God's wrath over that sin, all of God's anger over that sin is heaped on Christ as he dies. And then all of Christ's righteousness is handed over, credited to you, not because you were able to kind of get your own clothes changed, but because he did it. He did it for you. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, I know that today's sermon is a little bit different because normally we take like a chapter of Genesis and we just hammer it all the way through, but I'm not going to read any more of chapters 35 or 36. Don't freak out. I know you're all freaking out at this point. I'm going to summarize real quick for you because I feel like the Spirit just laid these four verses on me heavy this week. So let me share with you what the rest of the passage is and then I'll close this up, okay? In verses 5 through 15. Jacob finally makes it back to Bethel. God reaffirms once again the promises made to him. He makes it there, and he's done it correctly. And then in verses 16 through 26, he has his last son. His name is Benjamin. We'll find out some more about him in other books. But he is born to Rachel, his favorite wife, the good-looking wife, and then she dies. That all happens in chapter 35, okay? And at the very end of the chapter, Isaac, Jacob and Esau's father, he dies. And Jacob, it's a beautiful scene. Jacob and Esau are together burying their father. It's like this moment of kind of everything coming full circle. And then in chapter 36, we find genealogy about Esau's descendants. So you're welcome, okay? We didn't preach that one. You're welcome that I didn't do a 36 chapter genealogy of Esau, okay? And then starting in chapter 37 through the end of the book in chapter 50, we turn away from Jacob and we look towards his sons, the 12 sons of Israel, known as the 12 tribes of Israel, and one in particular, a guy named Joseph. And we're going to look at him next year in 2018 when we get to this. All fall, we're going to look at an epistle. We're going to study Galatians, but we're going to come back to Genesis and finish it next year. So don't worry, that's the end of chapter 36. Now, the question that I asked at the very beginning, did Jacob finish well? Did he finish well? He's been all over, up, down, all over the place, sketchy, not sketchy, saved, not, I mean, just all over. I would say yes. In his journey, I think he ends up where he's supposed to be. He's in Bethel. And so I'm gonna sum it up like this. I think he put away the false gods and I think he purified himself. That's the point of this. I think he finally started following God the way he was supposed to. Put away and purify. So how do we apply this as we kind of finish this up? How do we apply this? Well, we're way too sophisticated to have little household gods. If you have, now I'm just assuming here, okay? If you have a shrine or an altar in your house with some little carved out gods that you worship, I need you to talk with me because we have some issues to work through, okay? I'm assuming, though, most of us don't have that as you know, modern evangelical American people. I'm assuming we don't, but we still have idols. And Tim Keller, this smartest preacher alive, I quote him all the time. I wish I were him. He's awesome and old. He has this book called Counterfeit Gods, and he has, in this book, these diagnostic questions to help you understand what idols you might have in your life. And this is kind of what wrecked me as I was walking through these this week, thinking about false idols and things that I need to put away. This is what hammered me hard. And so I have a few of these diagnostic questions that I want to share with you just to kind of finish us up here. Here's the first diagnostic question. What is your greatest nightmare? What's your greatest nightmare? So since I'm the leader of this place, I'm going to go first, okay? You think about yours. You can share it with me later. Let me share mine. Listen, if you expected you to come to a church where your pastor had it all figured out and had his life together, you're going to be very disappointed here. You might want to find a new spot, okay? You know what my greatest nightmare is? Straight up. It's not spiders or snakes. It's failure. Failure. Like, that's it. That's I'm not going to have what it takes. I'm not going to be able to succeed. So listen, almost every endeavor that I've taken up as a young man, I'm a young man, as a young man in ministry, since I was 18, I started in ministry, every endeavor has been at least somewhat successful. It's grown, or it's been innovative, or it's been good. And even this church, you know, we're 2.5 years in, and it's growing, and it's good. But my greatest nightmare, hear me, is that I would show up on a Sunday morning and I'd stand up to preach, and the only people who would be here are the ones that I pay to be here. Like, my greatest nightmare is that one day you all are going to realize, hey, maybe we shouldn't listen to this idiot anymore. Like, he doesn't really know what he's talking about. And that no one is going, like, does anybody else feel that about their life? Like, you look at your own life, your business, your family, and you think, how did I get here? I am not qualified to be this person. But somehow you are. Like, I think that's my biggest nightmare. So I talked with a pastor, another pastor friend of mine, about this. I was just kind of laying this out for him. And I said, listen, I just don't want to let my church or God down. Like, I don't want to mess this thing up. I don't want to let them down. And he said, you think you were even holding them up to begin with? I was like, I hate you. Go back to your church. I don't want to talk to you anymore, right? What's your greatest nightmare? Question number two. What do you rely on or comfort yourself with when things become difficult? You know what I do? I'll tell you. I seek the applause of man. Seriously, if I have a bad day, like, I know this. If I have a bad day, I know I can post something on social media that may or may not even be biblical, but it'll sound kind of spiritual, and you guys will like it like crazy. Like, tons of comments, Pastor, you blessed me today. You know, all this stuff. And I'm like, great. And it makes me feel validated. It's like a drug. It really is. What about you? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? You're like, oh, no, my drugs have my name on the bottle. Well, that's drugs, okay? When things don't go your way, where do you turn? Is it food? Is it an unhealthy relationship? Listen, if it's anything other than Jesus, that's an idol. It's an idol. Number three, what makes me feel the most self-worth? What makes you feel the most self-worth? So I'll go again first, okay? You know what makes me feel the most self-worth? It's you. It's you. Not like you individually, okay? Get over yourselves. Like, I mean you corporately, okay? The church, like the fact that you show up here and you tell me, oh, that was great when you make a good comment or say something nice. Like, I love it. I like it way more than I should. It's like a drug. Again, it helps me cope with me to feel like I am affirmed by you. And listen, I get it. I appreciate it. Like, don't stop giving me encouragement, okay? Like, we don't need to make it awkward in the hallway where you're like, that was a terrible sermon, Pastor. Don't want to build up your ego. You know, like, you don't have to do that, okay? We'll figure it out. But listen, when I preach, I think it is moderately delivered and exceptionally received. I mean, you know this. I'm not that great, but you guys receive these things well. And I'm just telling you, what you think about me matters too much to me, if I'm honest. If I'm honest. And when you don't like me, that really matters to me. So listen, every time I come in here, like every Sunday morning, I have to preach to myself. I have to remind myself that my value is not tied up in how these 45 minutes go. My value is not tied up in how many jokes land and you laugh, or how many comments I get in the hallway about, that was really helpful for me. But my value is found in the gospel, which Christ did for me on the cross. Like, that's where my value, I have to remind myself of that. Here's the last question. What makes you feel the proudest? What makes you feel the most proud? You know what I'm most proud of? This is where we're going to go a little deeper, even really deep for me. Like, I'm most proud of my family. And you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Aren't you supposed to be proud of your family? And listen, so like, if I dig deep, I think I am most proud of my family because of how they reflect on me. If I'm honest, I'll illustrate, okay? I'm proud of my marriage. I am proud of my marriage because I come from a broken home. So both of my parents are divorced 3 times each. Do you know the statistics of a child coming from a broken home, like a divorced family with one divorce? That child is 50% more likely to be divorced themselves. Y'all, they don't even have stats on, there's not studies on people like me. So Marcy and I have been married for 10 years now, and I'm proud of that. I am proud of that because we're beating the statistics or whatever. But listen, if I'm not really careful, that pride can turn into a really unhealthy thing. Instead of me glorifying God for He giving me a woman who would put up with my asinine behavior, like that she would love a moron like me. Like, hear me, instead of blessing the Lord and praising Him for that, I'm like, psh, I'm doing great. I am the cornerstone of this marriage, which is not true. It's pride. Here's another illustration, y'all. I am proud of my daughter. I love my daughter, Harper. If I put a picture of her on social media, 3 times the likes from any picture of me. Y'all just like it like crazy. And listen, it's because she is beautiful. She is way better looking than your kids, okay? And some of you, listen, like, I've seen your kids. It's like, okay? Like, I'm not going to tell you face to face, but it's like, come on now. Like, I don't know what's up in that gene pool. Somebody peed in it, okay? But seriously, when I see those likes on my Instagram with Harper or whatever, like I could bless God, like praise God. I could praise God for how good He is to provide me with a daughter. We miscarried before we had Harper. I don't praise God though when that happens. I don't thank God for the miracle that Harper is. You know what I do? Yeah, she's half me. I'm serious. And listen, y'all, I'm a wreck. I am truly sick. I'm truly sick. I'm saved. Jesus has saved me, but I am an idolater. Y'all, I need purification. I need to clothe myself with Christ. You might think, oh, I am never, what a messed up preacher this church has. Listen to me. It's so much worse than you think. You don't even know the crazy that goes on in this head. And listen, you are much worse than you think. I'm giving you my best. This is me filtered. Imagine that, right? So y'all, every single day, I have to preach the gospel to myself to remind myself that your opinion of me does not validate me, but that what Jesus did on the cross is what validates me. And I have to remind myself every day that I don't have to pretend anymore. I don't have to pretend that I've got it all together, that I'm the perfect pastor. Because hear me, the cross, Jesus dying in my place on the cross has forever outed me as the sinner that I am. If I could take care of me, Jesus didn't need to die, but he did die. That means I can't. And you're out too. You have been outed. You are a mess. You cannot save yourself. You can't do it, or else Jesus wouldn't have had to die. So I don't have to perform because his performance on the cross was for me. It is finished. And for you. And I have to do the same thing over and over and over. I have to preach it over and over and over to myself. And you do too. That's the only way. Listen, holiness matters. Your sanctification matters. Let us never think that the way that we live, now that we are saved, does not matter. The way we live does not gain us acceptance. I'm going to say it again. It does not gain us the acceptance with God because we have been accepted by the blood of Jesus, but it should spur us to put away those idols. It should spur us on to purify and clothe ourselves with Christ. It should spur us on to live the kind of lives that the Apostle Paul calls worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way you live matters. God help us. Let's pray. God, thanks for just messing me up this week on this. I say that, God, because I needed to hear this from my own heart this week. Not that I'm out of your grace, not that I am unsaved, not that there's any fear of me being lost or walking away, but that, Lord, when you saved Jacob and then waited decades before he started obeying you, that gives me hope that when you saved me 15 some odd years ago, that you are long patient, that you are long suffering, and that you don't freak out when you see the mess that's still in my life, but that you want me to put away those idols, to bury them, to kill them, to put them in the ground, and that you want me to purify myself, clothed with the righteousness that Christ purchased for me on the cross. And I pray that over my brothers and sisters here. God, this is the gospel. This is the good news that we are called and that we are justified and that we are sanctified until one day you make us perfect in glory. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are on this journey of sanctification that, Lord, you would meet them. Holy Spirit, that you would convict them and comfort them immediately. Call them to the holy life you have for them. I pray they confess sin. I pray they repent of their waywardness. I pray that they turn away from things that are bidding for their attentions and their affections, and that they would fully, wholly focus on you, that they would seek what truly satisfies. God, thank you for this word, for this series in Genesis. Lord, we pray it spurs us on to be your people, to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.